I've asked Leon on Wednesday nights to focus on, in this class, the difference between the covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament, because that's what I want to focus on the rest of this month, because it's important to understand the division in the Bible between the Old and the New Testaments. And so that should be our focus for the remaining classes, Sunday morning, Wednesday evening in here through the end of this month. And there's a lot to be said about that, a lot of interesting study, and so that will be kind of the focus. And I just want to remind everybody of that. So, that said, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. I'm going to attack the subject matter from the idea of the promise, more so on the Sunday morning class. And I'll try to make that clear. We'll have a word of prayer here in just a moment. Steve's been out with flu. He's back. He assures me he's not sick. He's still a little bit coughy, but no fever, and he's off the antibiotics. So he was out the last couple times. But Steve's feeling better. Is that right? Okay. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Our holy God and Father, we're grateful again for the privilege to be together, to assemble in one single location, the locally autonomous group, a saved family of people bought back and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that we have the hope of eternal life now because of your Son and our Savior. We pray that we reflect upon that tremendous and miraculous life that he lived in the flesh, yet being 100% man, 100% God, and proving by overcoming death, indeed, that he is and was always to be the Redeemer of all mankind. Our prayer then is only that people would recognize that great love that you've had for all mankind. We pray that we would be better and effective stewards of the will of God, the mystery of the revelation that you have revealed. The sufficiency that is contained in the Word of God, that we could help people by the way that we think, reason, and react, we again would be a great blessing to the world, a light and a salt. And always motivated by realizing it is not to glorify anybody but you. That our lives, again, centered around the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, that through that great event and our obedience, submission to the gospel, we can live the good life. We pray that we recognize then that the benefits that are ours are truly eternal, they are spiritual. This life is short, this life is frail. And so as we have time, we must redeem the time and make the best of it so that we will be held accountable and held to be good stewards in the day of judgment. We pray that you'll again bless us as we continue here at 9th and Main to be motivated by the most simplest but yet the most powerful, profound purpose that life could ever express. Have mercy upon us is our prayer in Jesus' name now, and amen. I want you to think about, as I've asked Leon to analyze the ideas of a covenant. Leon's a young man. He's a new student in many ways, but he's a profound thinker, and we appreciate Leon, and we're glad to be able to help him. The exercise, I think, would be very good for him, as it is then for all of us. It's amazing to me, then, that people misunderstand the Bible because they simply don't know how to handle it correctly. And that's a passage in Scripture that we repeat often. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to give diligence or to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but one that handleth correctly or rightly divides the scriptures. In so doing, rightly dividing or handling correctly the scriptures, we have to understand covenants. We have to understand the difference then between simply the Old and the New Testaments. But in that, I want to show you something that you're aware of. But in order for us to think correctly through the Bible, I need you to go back to the book of Genesis again for just a moment. The book of Genesis, again, the book of beginnings. The word Genesis has to do with that, generations or beginnings. The book starts off in the beginning, which emphasizes the beginning of all things for us. For creation, for life. And in that, we are reminded of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and the prohibition in Genesis 2:17 to not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. A promise that was embedded in that, a promise that was kept by God. I know that that's true because in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, I can go to the New Testament now if you'll keep your finger in the book of Genesis. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5 and notice the emphasis of what has transpired thousands of years later in the New Testament. Notice in Romans 5 verse 12, the statement here, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice there, the emphasis is really upon death passing upon all men. I'm going to throw this in the lesson here, but not to get sidetracked by it. It's not sin that is transferred to the human being, it is death. Sin is something that happens in time. In Romans 5:12, again, it says that all have sinned at the end, and we understand that because in one sense, it's impossible for a man not to sin once he becomes of the age, but it doesn't mean man is not responsible for his sin. Man succumbs to temptation, his own lust, and that's a taught lesson in the book, the Bible, that man succumbs to his own lust. And yet sin is an actual violation of free will. Man takes his free will in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, and he transgresses God's law. So Adam and Eve, to keep it in context, they willfully sinned in the garden. God didn't make them sin. He gave them the ability or the opportunity to do good, and yet they also had the free will to succumb to their own temptations. And that's what's spelled out clearly in the book of Genesis. If you'll look at Genesis chapter 3 now, a very important lesson early on taught that is misunderstood by perhaps most. If you've heard of the doctrine of original sin or the transferring of sin or sin being again commuted physically to a child or an infant in the womb of its mother, and that baby, once it's born, is born a sinner. And therefore, the need for arbitrary or by proxy salvation, sometimes referred to, where you will get into baby sprinklings and so forth to somehow now commute righteousness to that child so that that child now is saved and not a sinner. Again, the problem with that doctrine is that sin is willful. Sin is a choice. And it has to be by faith understood. And faith is a really important subject in the Bible. Oh my, how faith is so important to understand it. A baby doesn't have any faith. But back to Genesis chapter 3, you can clearly see how this sin will develop And we'll go to another passage of scripture in the Bible to allow the Bible to speak clearly. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent, who will become known as Satan. Book of Revelation will give details on that. Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 22, and various other passages. But the arch enemy of God's creation, mankind, is allowed to cunningly tempt the woman. And I want you to notice this when he starts to ask questions. When he says to the woman in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now we're making a trial of God's word here. I want you to notice here the test, the trial. We have the revelation here. It's for us to study it and understand it. It's for us to be smart and realize this is how, again, Satan started to operate and cunningly tempt or seduce Eve. He starts with the question, "Has God indeed said?" Well, what did God say? God had spoken. We have that recorded in Genesis 2:17. What did God say? You see what God said? We don't need to really argue with that then, do we? We shouldn't. But see, this is where mankind starts to make a trial of God's word. We allow our minds sometimes to think, and sometimes you do need to think. But here again, a response to that, we have the full story now. And the response could have been much different, but it wasn't. And we don't deal in what could have been, we deal in what has been and what we are again dealing with in the present. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I've always found that statement interesting. I've read a lot about the emphasis there upon touching it. I want to analyze that in view of what Genesis 2:17 again says, what we have recorded. What did God say? "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It doesn't say anything about touching it, but nonetheless, in order to eat from it, you would have to do what? You have to touch it. So you can think about her emphasis there. I think a little bit, maybe much ado is made of that. She was just maybe drawing a natural implication, which she just said, we just can't touch it, can't eat it, can't do anything. But nonetheless, the serpent continues his trial here in verse 4 when he simply says, "You will not surely die." Now that's a contradiction of thought, is it not? What did God say? What did the serpent say? Now here's where philosophically we get into trouble sometimes, and I want to warn you. Because we have the story in full now. She didn't then. And I don't know exactly what Satan was implying when he said that or what he may have known. But we may be, again, quick to assert that, well, the Satan probably knew they wouldn't immediately die. That's not something we can say. We don't know that. We know that that's what happens in regard to physical death, but here is something that was immediate. What will immediately take place, and once they partake of that tree, what do we know takes place pretty quick? What did they know something? They knew something pretty quick. They were naked. Well, they didn't know they were naked, but immediately they know they're naked. Now they have a physical understanding of something they didn't know before. The impact. And that's the interesting point I think you should consider, is when one sins, there's an immediate reaction, immediate something that happens that you didn't have before. And it does have to do with an experience or knowledge, but they immediately knew they were naked. Naked in what sense? Yes.
Well, I mean, they knew physically that they were without clothing. For the first time, they had a comprehension. But I was also wondering, can we say that they also did die immediately spiritually? That there was a spiritual death that took place, because now they understand that there is a difference between good and evil. Now they understand what they've done.
Right. I think this is the connection to the age of accountability. You know how we always measure, we're trying to understand when a child is of the age of accountability? I think there's something to that right here too. Again, I want to caution you to be careful not to jump to conclusions, but let's look at something the New Testament teaches. Keep your finger here. I want you to see the New Testament applications of how we deal with sin. We're going to go back and forth here. This answer wasn't revealed in the New Testament or the Old Testament. In other words, Adam and Eve just knew that they were naked. And they were trying, and we know they tried to clothe themselves. They tried to cover themselves up physically with fig leaves. But go back to the book of Galatians now. I want you to see this principle. We're talking about hermeneutics, how to think. And I want you to see, again, the language that we use often. And notice Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 26 and 27. And I want you to see the language here just to make sure you understand the way things are working through the Bible spiritually. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And notice the idea of faith there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is the connection of understanding. Ephesians 3 verse 4, I could go on and on. Faith again develops into what we should know as trust and obedience. Nonetheless, that's an important subject. Verse 27. What does it say here about being naked? I'm just going to put that question in there. What does it say about us not being naked? Tell me in verse 27 the connection how we are not going to be naked before God. Where does it say that? You're right. But what's the phrase there in Galatians 3:27? Put on Christ. Is that spiritual or physical? It's a spiritual thing. I've put on Christ. Clothed in Christ. That's correct. So you go back, and I just want you to see that, because that's what we talk about in terms today in the New Testament. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3, because notice here again, there's no remedy. At this moment, there's no remedy. God has to step in and help them here. Because they know they are naked. Because they will touch and they will eat of this fruit. And they know they're guilty. You can say it however you want, they knew. You can see phrases like in verse 7. I like the way verse 6 in Genesis 3 says this. The woman, when she saw the tree, you can see the avenue of temptation. I'll show you that in just a moment. She saw the tree was good for food. I wonder what that means. Good, pleasurable. Saw that the tree was good for food, saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a pleasing experience in one sense, the experience of the visual. The tree was desirable to make one now wise. What kind of wisdom? Oh, they're going to learn some things. She took of the fruit and ate. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, knowledgeable. Oh, there's some wisdom right there. They've got more experience. Wisdom is experienced, is a understanding or knowledge applied well. In some senses, they have a kind of wisdom here. They were naked. They knew. And immediately, the text here doesn't waste time. It just says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I gather an implication here that I wouldn't buy in, but I think they realize they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable spiritually. Something's happened. They know some things. Oh, yeah. In one sense, Satan wasn't lying at all. In another sense, he was outright lying. There's always a little bit of, seems a mixture of truth in what Satan says. Or anybody. They are naked before God. And then they clearly hear the sound of God in verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice again the attitude. There's nothing new under the sun here. By the way, mankind acts this way all the time. This is not a new, this is a great experiment for us. We are very fortunate and blessed to have this. Because if you're going to become a parent to a child, guess what? Children will behave the same way. We are, again, creatures of habit, which again proves that we're creatures of God. We have a conscientiousness. We have a moral nature. So Adam says, or God says to Adam in verse 9, where are you? It's interesting how God starts with a question here, as if God didn't know. Where are you? You might do it to your own children. You know they're guilty. You know they got into the cookie jar and you told them not to. You know. You know something's out of place. Something's not right. We're not omniscient like God, but we know things. And sometimes we'll ask a question. Hey, what's going on? And you can see the eyes. You can see them looking. You know. And God knew. So they start to answer. I heard your voice in the garden. God has a voice. And I was afraid because I was naked. Why are you fearful? Fearful. And I hid myself, tried to hide myself from you. Why are you trying to hide yourself from me? I'm the one that gave you life. Is there anything, again, new under the sun here in regard to our reaction to sin? Mankind's always trying to hide their sin, cover it up. Can man do that? That's right. Yes, sir. Sure.
If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I think what we see here are the three sentences that John was writing about: the lust of flesh, lust of eye, and the flight of life.
Oh, yeah.
The desirable to have, and remember what Satan told her, you will not surely die. So, I mean, every element that Jesus resisted and came through life without transgressing. There's one verse she was guilty of.
That's right. So let's stop for just a moment before we get to the promise, or again, the promise of redemption here. Because I want to make some points here before this class is over that will hopefully help Leon, because he'll be back up Wednesday night, Lord willing. All right, look at, to illustrate what's taking place now, let's look at the book of James for just a moment. I want to show you the book of James, which this too should give you comfort. We should have, God's given us all the tools to do what is right and to be righteous before Him because of Christ. I want you to notice in James chapter 1, and we'll just look at verse 12 and following. All right, let's walk through this a little bit and just think about what you read there with Adam and Eve and see how this works. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's a comprehensive statement, because your life in one sense will be a trial, and upon being tried, if you pass the trial or you pass the test, what will happen at the end of our life or at the consummation of the day of judgment if we've been faithful? We will receive the what? So I like to tell people all the time, your life is a trial. Every one of us has a trial. Your trial is unique to you, but in one sense it's not unique because we're all under the same trials, same kinds. And I'll prove that here in just a moment with 1 John 2. You shall receive the crown of life, verse 12, which the Lord hath promised to them that, what's it say? So people that fail in life, you fail eternally, will be because simply right here by one statement, they did not love God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So love is quantified by diligence, by the desire diligently to seek after Him. All right. We ought to know that. Verse 13, let no man say, though, when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts He any man. God's not the one that does this, tempting to sin. God allows us. When God created us, He put us in an environment that would allow us, but God's not the one that's tempting us. All right? Lust. Every man. Let's look at the word lust here and think about it. Verse 14, every man. Who's excluded in that phrase? We're thinking biblically. We're thinking hermeneutically, how to reason through the scriptures. Every man, by the way, that phrase man is not talking about just the male. He's talking about human beings. is tempted, and here's the method. Here's how it is. Now you've got the tools, and we ought to know this. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Own lust. One of the most important things I think children need to be taught by their parents is parents need to help their children realize their own lust. You've got to help them. My three children are totally different. All three of them. Evelyn, your children all different? I think I know two of them that might have been easier to raise than the other three. I think. Maybe the two that were the latest in the life of you and Mike were probably had a little advantage. I don't know, but.
I'm going to plead the fifth on that one.
Okay. Well, I started off very ignorant with my first, Abby, but I quickly realized that she was a very precocious young lady. Overly confident, speak before thinking, try before studying, crash because she just didn't think. And she had a lot of wanderlust in one sense. She wanted to try a lot of things. And I don't mean sinful things, she just didn't think sometimes. My son Jaden, my second one, I'm giving you this just to help you relate, hopefully help. They have their own lust. Jaden, super cautious. I mean, I had to tell Jaden one time, son, it is okay for you to fail. I will help you get through the failure. He was so afraid to fail, guess what he would never do? He wouldn't try. I never got anything done with him. Brainiac, you know, a guy that can sit back and just analyze things in his brain, and yet the kind of guy that would just sit there and because of the fear of failure, never do. Danielle, somewhere in the middle. Bless her heart. Now she's stuck with Gina and I, but we're a little smarter than we were with the first two. But they're different. They have their own lust. They have their own desires. The word lust isn't always a negative word. It just sometimes means desire. I mean, we should have the desire for the opposite sex. Is that good or bad? Is that natural? That's natural. To desire the same sex is what? That's unnatural. We got to work on that one. And sometimes that's where, again, desire or lust would be wrong. I've tried to train my children to get married. I wanted them to be family. So I, sometimes with my son, I would tease a little bit. Woo, woo, boy, that girl's good looking. What do you think, son? And I was doing that to draw it out of him a little bit. Not test or tempt him to see where he was. I remember the first time a girl broke his heart in high school. We didn't really allow him the date, but we allowed him, be friends, and we kind of monitored it. But he comes home from after school, and he's driving at the time. And I'm in my living room, and I hear something. I mean, I hear a boom, and you could hear the crack. What in the world was that? I step out in my garage, and if you ever come to see my house, I'll show you the damage done. He comes into the garage, parks the truck, but the problem is he doesn't hit the brakes soon enough. He hits the ice chest, the deep freezer, and it punches a hole where the two hinges are on the back of the door right through the sheetrock. And I've still got two holes sitting there. And I look inside the garage, and what was that? He's got his head cranked over his steering wheel. His heart had been broken because the girl that he was liking, that he had gone to ride horses with, decided she liked another boy. It was the first time his brain was just swirling. He was emotionally a wreck. He wasn't thinking logically. I'm just glad he didn't crash on the way home. We had a nice conversation about how, son, you're going to have to learn to emotionally control yourself. I say all that to say they're different. Go back to James chapter 1. Every man has his own lust in verse 14. And when that lust, though, here's the travel. Here's the pathway. And enticed, now we got to watch it. Then when lust hath conceived, you can see the progression. That seed has now germinated in your mind. It's starting to bring forth a motive. A motive brings forth an action. That's when sin enters in. The action takes place, the action of sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. Go back to Genesis chapter 3.
Yes, please.
I think that we can look
imagine a child going through those things without a parent.
Yes.
Without a parent.
Yes.
Without a parent.
Right.
To guide them through those questionable emotions or those lusts that are swirling around in their head. Now think of an adult who is not going to God for the dealings with their own lust and their own sins or their own temptations.
They have no guidance.
They have no guidance. So if we could see ourselves as children and we as parents understand the importance of our role in help guiding our children through those things that are unknown.
Right.
Then how important do we need the guidance of God to navigate us through the things that are unknown?
Yes.
We cannot see ourselves as not as children.
It's a vicious cycle.
It is.
And that's what we're suffering from today. Oh, I like the wise men in my life that have helped me and said little quirky things that I've never forgotten. Pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. Bible talks about Moses forsook the pleasures of sin for a season rather to suffer affliction with the children of God. However, I had an elder in the church when I was preaching early 2000s, 2000, 2001, who pulled me aside and said, we have to have a driver's license to drive, a license almost to have to shoot a gun. We have to get a license to be an electrician, license to be a plumber, license to be a lawyer, license to be a doctor, license for this, license for that. When it comes to making babies, though, it takes two biological creatures with a little bit of lust and a little bit of privacy. And the most important thing that God ever made, a creation, a creature, a human being, is brought into this world. And we just can't get that run right. And that's back to what Evelyn was saying. That's why it's so important, and God was right from the very beginning. You need me, and I'll help you, but mankind turns because of lust. So look at Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. So you saw there in Genesis chapter 3 the effect of awareness of nakedness. There's a spiritual thing there, awareness, a spiritual understanding, a conception. And look at what God, after he goes, I'm going to come back to verse 15 and 16 in just a moment here to see God's kind of pronouncement upon this first sin and the effects. But verse 18 and 19, I mean, God is laying it out there to Adam in verse 17. And in this sense, Adam is the effect of Eve. This is again going to affect Adam and Eve. She's going to be in sorrow and in conception and pain, bringing forth children. And this whole thing is going to be a problem because they have allowed sin to enter into the world. God was trying to protect them. So when you look at verse 19, and God is summarizing the curse of the effect of sin. This is the consequences of sin. By the way, everything bad on the planet, everything negative and consequential, is the result of sin. Do you understand that? There was no cancer, death, and disease before sin entered into the world. When sin entered into the world, guess what? God had it preserved, had it protected. But perversion did not exist beforehand. Now perversion exists. And because of perversion, this is where cancer comes from. Yeah, physical cancer. It's the result of sin. Long time ago, it's perversion. It's cell reproduction in a very unpredictable, unpure way. Not producing after its own kind. God says, my seed, my pure gospel, my word produces after its own kind. That's a proven fact in the very creation itself. It's still seen throughout creation biologically. What I put in motion always works right. When man or Satan get in the way and start messing it up, perversion, manipulation starts to take its course. In Galatians 3:19, here's your physical impact. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And it's out there, it kind of ends the summary of God's judgment and pronouncement upon a new phase now in life. Now think about that. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Go back to the book of James for just a moment. Let me finish the thought on temptation and what we have to do now, because God is so good. He's still so good. And He wants us to be good, but we are now under the curse, if you will, an impact of the effect of sin, death passing upon all mankind because sin, Romans 5:12. Now look at James chapter 1, verse 15, we ended. Notice the simplicity of God's word. Do not err, verse 16. My beloved brethren. It's like with sin and temptation, what's the first course? What's the first response? Quit it. Stop. Turn your attention away. Stop it. Do not err. Is that hard to understand? What does that word right there mean? That red four-letter word. What's it mean? All right, then get out. No, not now, but that's what that word means. It means leave, exit, that's the way out. We understand those things. Those are black and white terms sometimes we speak. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Why? Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, true or false, and comes down from the Father of lights. Lights in this sense has to do with the purpose. Light. Eradicating darkness. With whom is no variableness or respect of persons, neither shadow of turning. He's a good God. And it's perfect. Now let me ask you to do something in your life. You don't have to answer it now, but hopefully you will be honest with yourself all the days of your life. And you're going to make mistakes because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that. That's a fact. That's just a fact in the Bible. People are going to struggle with their desires. I know that. But what I'm asking you to do is, would you please try this principle out, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness of turning of... He's good to everybody. Ask yourself, as you do good in your life, when good is ever bad. Or when what God says and you do it, it doesn't work. Would you please try that? That's all I'm asking you at this moment. Because I know Galatians 6, 7 and other passages it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then he talks about sowing to the flesh, or sowing to the Spirit. And that's the choices I'm talking about right there. If all you focus upon is fleshly desires, and you sow to the flesh, and that's all you think about, what will become of those fleshly desires that you sow all your life? The Bible says corruption. Now, I'm going to make an argument that corruption isn't always bad in this sense, because I have to work physically. I have to work hard. But what I need to know is that everything physical, everything carnal, will turn to corruption. What does that mean? In Acts chapter 2, something did not see corruption. He wasn't left in the grave, his physical body. But guess what will happen to my physical body if time stands and I'm buried tomorrow? It'll decay. That's the idea of corruption. Now, the point Paul is making is that the law of sowing and reaping absolutely works. True or false? We wouldn't have cotton farms around here if it didn't work. But he's also making the argument in Galatians 6 that the thing that will reap eternal life and will not turn to corruption is sowing what? The Word of God. Galatians 6, 2, he started that text by saying the law of Christ is how we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill it. Cortland.
Genesis chapter 3, there's something else there that I saw later on as I taught throughout the years. In Genesis 3, by inserting one word in verse 4, when he says, you will not surely die. Of course, we understand the principle of do not ask, you don't take away. But just by inserting that word, you have the devil's doctrine perfected. He literally accuses God of being a liar, and he accuses him of being selfish. God doesn't want you to be like him. There's something that he doesn't want you to have. And he actually sprinkles in a little truth. He says, you will know good and evil. When it says,
yeah,
they ate from the tree, they knew good and evil. But the thing is what Satan cunningly did by inserting that one word is the same thing that all false teachers, all false ideologies today ultimately culminate in, and that is that he had persuaded man that God was actually possessing the attributes of Satan. God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Yet who is the father of lies? God is not selfish. Look at the creation account, Genesis 1. All of these things he gave to man, everything he did in the creation, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, all of that was for man.
That's good.
It's a picture of God's omnibenevolence. And here he is, there's no giver like God. But he said, but he doesn't want you to have this. Therefore, he's selfish. For God is love. Love is selfless. So he had tricked, by inserting one word, he had tricked mankind to believing that God is actually the devil.
Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's the caution here. I'm telling you, be cautious. You have to think through things, but don't think away from God's word. Don't think away from it. And when your mind begins to wander, you need to wander it right back to the pasture. Get back into the fields of the shepherd here. The good shepherd means everything for our good. Now, with that said, my time's about gone. This is the promise that we need to study and focus on, because guess what? As Leon, you're studying the covenants, more of talking about the law of Moses in the New Testament. I think that's what you're doing. Come on in. I want you to recognize and please help people see within those covenants that promise, which will become the new covenant fulfilled, cannot be missed. Because here in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, all the way to chapter 12, when we get to Abraham, the law of Moses has not been revealed yet. Do you see what I'm saying? The law of Moses. They're not under the law of Moses right here. That is important to understand when we get to the books of Galatians and Romans and Hebrews and other passages. However, I want you to see something when I get there in the book of Galatians, how when Paul uses the phrase the law in chapter 4, he is talking about Genesis 2. Because it was written during the law of Moses, by Moses. The problem people forget is that God gave us a promise that would become Christ. And that's what will save all mankind. Because at the point of Genesis chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6, there is no Gentile-Jew division. True or false? There's no division yet. That will come later. And we have to see that by rightly dividing that in our minds so we can understand the covenants and how it works. You following me, Leon? Make the distinctions. That'll help us when we get to the New Testament, because people can't see that. I'm not under the authority of Noah. What was Noah told to do, simply put? Would that save me if I built an ark? Maybe. If I knew a flood was coming and I needed to build a boat. But are we talking about a permanent solution or just a temporary solution? Okay. I'm not told that. All right, my time's running away. You had your hand up. Go ahead.
Already made in the image of God. So he sold her a bill of false goods right
Good point. That's kind of going into what Courtland's saying. He starts adding in a little philosophy, you know. You got to be careful with that. I don't need a little philosophy. I need the truth. The truth is what sets us free. John 8:31-32. Boy, it's a good study. All right, we get this right, we'll know the truth and we'll be set free. Thank you for your attention.